Shoreshin Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
Shalom, everybody. This is Bill, and this is our Torah portion commentary on Vayelech, or He Went. And this is taken from Devarim, Deuteronomy chapter 31, going from verse 1 to verse 30. Now, this portion is going to deal with the remainder of Moses' life leading up to the song that he gives to the children of Israel, which will be covered in the next Torah portion. So, effectively, this is the end of his leadership, and in this Torah portion, we see that he appoints his successor, Joshua. Now, after the events in the previous Torah portion, we are told that Israel returned to their tents. They were standing there, Nitzavim, and Moses instructed them, told them that they were going to be scattered, but that in the lands where they were going to be exiled to, that their hearts would return to the Lord. So after hearing all these things, again, they returned to their tents, and then Moses went, Vayelech, throughout the camp, speaking to the people. And tradition says that this was the last day of his life. And that traditional date is the seventh day of Adar. And so as we get into the Torah portions, his words are meant to encourage them in that they are going to accomplish God's purpose without him, just as they had been able to come to the Jordan with him. Verse 2, it says, I can no longer go out and come in, for God has said, you shall not cross the Jordan, which was not to say that he was old and feeble and unable, but it was saying that he wasn't going to be permitted to go over the Jordan with Israel. In fact, we understand he was not old and feeble or frail. He was, according to Deuteronomy 34, verse 7, when he was 120 years old, that his eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. So again, he's not saying that I can't go out and come in because I'm just too old and frail. More to the point, I can't go over the Jordan with you. I'm not in a position any longer to lead you. So now Joshua's going to lead them. In fact, he reminds them that ultimately God is the one who leads them, not Moses even. He's going to do it by Joshua or through Joshua, just as he, Moses, has led them through the wilderness. And as a matter of fact, I believe that there is something in that. In other words, Moses led them through the wilderness, but Yehoshua, Joshua, will lead them into the land, which is to say, Moses is not the one who leads us into the land, but Yehoshua, or shall we say, Yeshua, is the one who leads us into the land. In verse 6, he encourages them to be strong and of good courage, because God is going with you, and God is not going to forsake you at this time. The word that is translated strong is chazak, and chazak means to be strong, it means to be firm, to be resolute. And the reason we bring this out is, if you have a chumash, you will notice that at the end of each book in the Torah, you will see the word chazak, chet zayin kuf, be strong, be encouraged, be firm, be resolute. It is intended to accentuate the need for the reader to hold fast, to be firm in the teachings of the Torah. Because we can know that the words we've read and studied are reliable, they are truthful, we can stake our life on it. So be strong, be firm in this. Now, before his ascension, interestingly enough, Yeshua affirmed to his disciples that he was not going to forsake them. That's in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. And so, if you will, be strong, be of good courage. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'll be with you even until the end of the age. In contrast, Moses is encouraging them, even though he's not going to be there, but he's telling them that God will. God's not going to forsake you. And we could say that, in a sense, Moses would be there, but in the person of Joshua. In other words, because Moses ordained Joshua. Joshua has been following Moses all these years, and now Moses ordains Joshua. And so, in some respects, Moses is going to be there. Verse 7, We see that Moses, in fact, ordained Joshua in the sight of all the people so that Joshua's authority would not be questioned. And so, and again, in a sense, Moses is going to be present by virtue of ordaining Joshua as his successor. And so then Moses turns to Joshua and says, "Be strong and of good courage." And then we read in verse 9 that Moses delivered the written Torah to the Levites. And in verse 10, he commanded them that they were to read the Torah to the nation during the year of the Shemitah, that is the sabbatical year, the year of release. And in that seventh year, they were to read it specifically during the Feast of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, in later generations, we see that this reading was performed by the king when the whole nation was assembled for Sukkot. In the days of Josephus, the historian tells us that because there was no king, that it was read by the priests. But at any rate, the point was, the Torah was to be read to all the nation in a specific time, and men, women, children, and even the strangers were instructed to hear the words of this law. And so note here that small children were to be present with their parents to hear these words. And the reason I bring that out is because, and I don't want to offend anybody by this statement, however, in our world, in mainstream Christianity, typically what do we do with our children? We send them to children's church. We separate them. And I'm not speaking against a children's church or children's programs. Here's what I am saying, though. I believe that we would be very shocked and surprised to learn just how much of these spiritual concepts that our small children can ingest. And I'm not talking about breaking it down with puppets and, you know, songs and things like that. I'm talking about just hearing the words of the Torah being read, just hearing the words of God. We would be surprised at how much these children can ingest. And notice that that is how it was to be done when the king or the priest would read the Torah. Everybody was present. Mom, dad, teenager, small child, stranger, everybody. Because there was to be full participation. Everybody was to hear. And here's why, according to verse 12, that they may hear, learn, and fear the Lord. In other words, hearing was the first step to learning, and learning led to fearing the Lord. And of course, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and wisdom helps us in our walk. So again, hearing to learn, learning to fear, fearing so that we may attain wisdom. And if we attain wisdom, then we'll walk in uprightness and be straightforward. Now, considering all that, if God intended to get rid of the Torah later when the Messiah came, if he intended from the very beginning, because the Lamb is slain from the foundation of the world, if he intended from the beginning to discard the Torah, then my question is, why did he place such importance on it here? He obviously intended that the people would hear it and then learn it, and to learn it, you're going to have to study it. And to study it, it means you're going to have to internalize it. And if you internalize it, it becomes part of who and what you are. So again, why would he put such emphasis and such importance on this if he only intended to get rid of it later? To me, doesn't make any sense. And of course, we know that's not really what he intended to do. He didn't intend to get rid of it. Verse 13, all of this hearing, learning, attaining wisdom, studying, all of this was to impact future generations who would then hear, learn, and fear, that we see in verse 13. And so again, hearing is just the first step in learning, and the learning leads to fearing, and fearing leads to walking upright. But that wasn't just to affect the individual. That was to affect and impact future generations, because hearing the truth is the first step in propagating truth throughout further generations. And in my opinion, this is to some degree the theme of Paul's comments in Romans chapter 10. We'll begin reading at verse 13. He says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. First of all, we want to point out his theme once again is those other people out there, or if we will, future generations even. How can they hear if no one is sent for them to hear? But that person can't be sent unless he has learned, and he can't learn unless he's heard. So his hearing, his learning, his fearing, his wisdom led to him going to preach to somebody else who hears, who learns, who fears, who grows, and repeats the process. And so not only does it affect you, it affects those around you and people beyond your sphere of influence, people you haven't met, people you don't know their name, and then potentially those people are going to pass it down to other people in future generations. And this is how it works. And it all begins by hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And notice when Paul writes this, or let's make note of the fact that when Paul wrote this, there was no New Testament. And so the faith that comes by hearing and hearing the word of God is not talking about exclusively anyway, the New Testament. But of course, speaking of the Torah, speaking of the Tanakh at large, hearing is the first step towards faith. What is faith? In Hebrew, the word is emunah. And emunah comes from the root word aman, or we say amen, which means so be it. So then, emunah, faith, that which comes by hearing, is actually hearing and doing. Because the hearer learns, and as he learns, he fears. If he fears, he does. And so hearing the words of the law, the Torah, was to prompt the people to do what the law says, to do what God said to do. And so once again, I come back to a question. If God puts such primacy on hearing, learning, fearing, doing, only to get rid of it later, then why did he do that? Now, later generations of rabbis determined that reading the Torah every 7 years was not enough. Not to say that God didn't know what he was doing, but they just felt like, you know what, we're going to go beyond the requirement. And so the Torah was then divided into 156 portions. And one of these portions would be read every Shabbat in the synagogue. And of course, if you've got 156 portions and you're going to read one portion a week, that means it's going to unfold over a 3-year period. Of course, that's why there are people who read the Torah based on this 3-year cycle. Then there are other customs who condensed it to a yearly cycle. And that's kind of what we're doing with these commentaries. We're going through the Torah portions on a yearly cycle, so to speak. But all of that was born out of this command to every 7th year in the year of release during the Feast of Tabernacles to read the words of this law to all the people so that they can hear, so that they can learn, so that they will fear, and if they're going to fear me, they will obey me. But ultimately, I can't overlook this, he wants us to do these things because we love him. Now in verses 14 through 15, we see that Moses and Joshua go to the tent of meeting, and Joshua will receive a charge by the Lord. But in verse 16, the Lord begins to speak to Moses and says, the people will rise up and go astray after the foreign gods of the land. And he goes on and tells them that they're going to forsake God, they're going to break the covenant. And all of this is predicted before they ever enter the land. And yet, he's going to lead them into the land. Now, as a result of all this, in verse 17 we see that I will hide my face from them. And as a consequence, evils and troubles will befall them. Because of their sin, God's anger would be great enough that he would cause his face to be concealed from them. And the word that is translated to hide my face or to conceal my face is from the root word satar. And in verse 18, that word is, or a derivative of that word is repeated, translated as surely conceal. I will surely conceal my face. And so it's repeated to emphasize how terribly crucial this is. It's what you've done is bad. It's really bad. And it's so bad that I am going to surely hide my face from you. And because my face is not going to be directed towards you, then it says that evil and troubles, zarot, will come upon them. Now, zarot is the plural form of the word zar. And phonetically, that word would be related to the word sar, or prince. In other words, when I hide my face from you, zarot, zars, troubles are going to come upon you. Or, if we will, princes, I'm going to put taskmasters over you, etc. Because these troubles came about because you turned to other gods. You turn from my authority to embrace the authority of these inanimate objects. And so if you're going to turn from my authority to embrace the authority of something that isn't even real in the sense of it's not really a god, then I'm going to turn you over to others' authorities, princes, or zarot. Now, this trouble provokes Israel to realize that God is not in their midst, which is reminiscent of the golden calf incident, because when they worshiped the golden calf, God was going to remove his presence from their midst. He was not going to go before them. He was going to send his angel. And had it not been for Moses' intercession, he would not have been in their midst. So in other words, the people who are scattered that turn to these other gods, that cause God to turn his face from them, have essentially repeated the error of the golden calf. Now, this is important because the very purpose of the sanctuary, if you'll recall, was so that God would be in the midst of his people. In Exodus 25:8, he says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may shechanti, that I may dwell among them, or really within them. And so that being the purpose of the sanctuary, so that he can be in their midst, established the need for protocol, established the need for how you approach me, because I'm holy, you're to be holy, etc. And God is not going to mingle his holiness and his purity with any abominable thing or deed. And so because he has concealed his face is to say that he has removed his presence. He's not in their midst anymore. So now understanding that zarot, troubles, is the evidence that he's removed his presence, that he's hiding his face, then we should ask the question, is he continuing to hide his face? Is he continuing to conceal his face because as a result of this idolatry, etc.? Now, in Isaiah, scripture hints that he is indeed continuing to hide his face, and yet there is hope that he will turn his face back toward his people. In fact, Isaiah 8:17 says this, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. And so that at least hints that when he said he would hide his face, he continues to hide his face. That doesn't mean that he doesn't see us. It just means he hides his face. Why? Because Israel turned their face from him. And so is that what the Shema is really all about? Is there a hint within the Shema that when you turn your face to me, I'll turn my face to you? When you seek me, you'll find me. When you turn from all these other gods and look to my face, then I'll begin to turn my face toward you. In Numbers chapter 6, verse 23, the Shema begins. It says, speak to Aaron and his sons, say, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. In other words, to make his face shine upon you or to lift up his countenance upon you is the opposite of hiding his face. And if he has hidden his face, then it becomes necessary to appeal to him to cause his face to shine upon you, to lift up his countenance upon you, because his purposes for Israel are going to require that his face be turned toward us, because Israel's mandate is to be a light to the nations. That is his light, not our own light. It would be likened to the greater light, the sun, and its interaction with the lesser light, the moon. Well, the moon does not generate its own light. It reflects the light of the sun. But the moon has to set its face toward the sun, so to speak. But if the sun is turned away from the moon, it wouldn't be able to do that. And so when we see him as the greater light, and we see ourselves, Israel, as the lesser light, for us to function in our purpose is going to require that our face be turned toward him. And if our face is turned toward him, then we reflect his light. That is our purpose. That is our mandate. As a matter of fact, you notice the moonlight, which isn't really moonlight, you most notice it when it's dark, not when it's daylight. And at the end of days, as it's getting dark, if you will, Moses told them that Israel would begin to turn their face back toward him, that they would begin to seek him. They would begin to call out to him. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30, when you are in distress, the King James puts it tribulation. The Hebrew word is tsar, the plural form being tsarot, these evil things that come upon you as a result of your idolatry. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. In other words, at the end of days, as it's getting dark, his people, it's prophesied, would begin to turn their face toward him. And that would suggest, as they begin to turn their face toward him, he then begins to turn his face toward his people to make his face shine upon them, to lift up his countenance upon him. It will be necessary for this to occur. It will be necessary to seek him, to seek his face, that he may turn his face back toward Israel. And so in this, we have a principle of concealed and revealed, something we spoke of in the previous portion. In other words, in Proverbs 25, verse 2, even though it's not speaking exactly to what we're discussing here today, it does tell us that it is the glory of God to conceal, that word is satar, to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. In other words, if something's hidden, then it is to provoke you to go seek it. Because if we seek him, we will find him. Matthew chapter 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. In Jeremiah verse 13 of chapter 29, we're told, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And that is what Moses was pointing out, that there's going to come a day at the end of days that you are going to return to the Lord with your heart, with all your soul. You're going to begin to seek his face. And when you begin to seek his face, that face that's been hidden from you, and because of all of your idolatry, that then he is going to begin to turn his face back toward you. And what we see in the Shema can actually come to fruition, that he'll make his face to shine upon you, that his countenance will be lifted up upon you. Now, there are times, I know that I've experienced this, and I would assume that you have as well, there are times when it seems that God is nowhere to be found. And we know that he is there. We've seen him and witnessed how he's worked in our lives. And so we know he's there, but at the same time, we have to understand that his face is hidden. He's there, but he's concealed. And so this whole concealing of his face is in part to provoke us to seek his face. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, But why does God conceal something? In this particular instance, his face, to provoke us to seek his face. Now in verses 19 through 21, the Lord speaks to Moses and says, so now write this song for yourselves. And he goes on and says, and this song is going to be a testimony to the children of Israel. Now the song will be in the next Torah portion, but he says of this song that it will not be forgotten. And the hint there is this, that this song, which is an allusion to the Torah, is to say that because it's not going to be forgotten, that the Torah will never be forgotten completely. That there's always going to be a remnant, there's always going to be a segment of my people who are going to hold fast to the Torah. And so, if you will, to expand that out, there's always going to be the potential for restoration, because there's always going to be that presence of repentant hearts. Because if you read my Torah, it's going to prick your heart. And when it pricks your heart, it's going to promote repentance, and repentance is going to lead to restoration. So to kind of paint this picture, we understand that the menorah, the seven-branch lampstand, is in a way a picture of Israel. It is a picture of the Messiah. It's a picture of a lot of things, but it is a picture of Israel. In fact, the emblem for the state of Israel is the menorah, flanked on either side by the two olive branches. All right, but all that is to say this, that the menorah was the lamp that was always to remain kindled. There was always to be a light in the menorah. But we also understand that there were times that the bowls had to be cleaned, the wicks had to be set, etc. The fuel had to be replaced. So my understanding is that all seven branches of the menorah did not all burn continually, but there was always one branch that remained kindled. And specifically, again, this is my understanding, that in the evening is when the menorah was burning at all seven branches. But in the morning, when the priest would go in to clean the bowls, only one lamp was burning. And they would clean the bowls, they would set the wick. But then again, in the evening, when it's beginning to get dark, that's when all the branches of the menorah was kindled. So the point is that I'm trying to make, and the hint that is found in this song that's not to be forgotten, is though all the branches may not burn all the time, there's always going to be a branch that does burn. But in the end of days, or in the evening, when Israel is returning to him and turning their faces back toward him, that in that day, that one branch that has been burning will extend its light to those other branches until all the branches are burning, and until Israel fulfills its mandate, and that is to be a light to the nations. In Malachi chapter 4, I believe, in speaking of Elijah and his mission, it's speaking to this issue, because Elijah's mission was to call Israel to be a light, and to be a light by returning to the Torah of God. In fact, Malachi 4 verse 4 says, remember the law, that is the Torah, of Moses my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord at the end of days. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And if we're living in the days of Elijah, then that means we're living in this time when Israel is to be turning their hearts, their faces toward the Creator, which will provoke him to turn his face toward us. In verses 24 through 26, we see that Moses finished writing the words of the Torah, and he placed it by the ark. And it's placed there by the ark as a constant witness that is to provoke Israel to repentance. We recall that in 2 Kings chapter 22, in the days of Josiah, the boy king, that efforts were made to refurbish and to restore the temple of God. And during this process, the priest found the book of the law. And when he brought the book of the law and it was read, it prompted a time of revival, a time of repentance. Well, that's why it was placed there, as a constant witness that would be there to provoke Israel to repentance. Now, in verse 26, that it was placed by the ark is understood to mean that this was to ensure, in addition to what we just mentioned, that no one would successfully add to or take away from the Torah. And that even if people tried to misinterpret it or if people disobeyed it, nonetheless, his word would remain. It would be constant. And man would not be able to erase what had been written. In effect, it was emblematic of the fact that God watches over his word. Because the Ark of the Covenant is basically God's throne on earth. And so his presence would reside there, in a sense, watching over his word. In fact, in Isaiah 55, verse 11, very familiar portion of scripture, we're told that my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So again, God watches over his word. That the word, then, is placed at the side of the ark, which is God's throne on earth. That's interesting, because in Matthew 22, verse 42, Yeshua is speaking, and he says, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him," that is the Messiah, "Lord?" Saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." In other words, Yeshua is, of course, identifying himself as the Messiah, the one who sits at the right hand, that is, the hand of authority, to the Lord, who on earth had a throne called the Ark of the Covenant. And the word was placed beside the ark, God's throne. So in other words, it makes me wonder on what side of the ark the word was placed. Might it be the right hand? In Mark chapter 16, it says, "So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." That is to say, in that authoritative place, because he's the word. Just something interesting to consider. Now, verses 27 through 29, Moses warns Israel of the rebellion that is going to occur after he dies. He knows their tendencies and what it was like when he was with them. And what's it going to be like after I'm gone from you? And even though he acknowledges this, and even though he's been told this is what's going to happen, nevertheless, he tells them God still intends to lead you into the land of Canaan. But here's what's going to happen. This evil is going to befall you in the end of days. But that is going to set the stage for the return to the Lord. And when you return to the Lord, then he's going to turn his face toward you. And the light is going to begin to grow brighter. And so as we turn our faces to him, he turns our face toward us. And in that day, in the last days, when all this evil is coming upon the world, then Israel will begin to fulfill the mandate to be a light to the nations. And so as we come to the end of this Torah portion, let me just say something that I've said many times before. If that is our mandate, to be a light to the nations, then that means we cannot act like the nations. And that was the whole message of Moses. As you prepare to go into the land, don't act like they do. You have a mission to perform and to fulfill. And so with that, we'll come to the close of this very short and brief Torah portion. Until next time, Shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a BillCloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BillCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.